And as we read, allow these words to soak down into your heart. And be thinking about the great works that God has done on our behalf. The psalmist says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of all nations." Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises.
Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord.
Let the sea roar and all that fill it, the world and those who dwell in it.
Good morning, everybody. Join me, if you would, this morning in your Bibles. We'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 4 today, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 16. In the book of Hebrews, the author is, of course, extolling the greatness of Jesus Christ. He's doing what we just sang about doing. He's crowning Jesus Christ the Lord of all and lifting Him high and proclaiming that He is better than the angels, that His sacrifice is better than those of the Old Covenant, that His covenant now is better, and that in so many ways that He is our great High Priest, and that He has brought the forgiveness of sins that can never be taken away. And in doing that, He compares Old Testament with New Testament, and the Sabbath rest of the Old Covenant with the Sabbath rest that we enjoy in the New Covenant. And it's not just a rest anymore that we enjoy from physical labor, from working out in the world. It's a rest now that includes resting from the works that we would try to do to earn our salvation. Because Jesus Christ has done it all. He has done everything that is necessary in order for us to be reconciled to God and given newness of life and an eternal inheritance in heaven. And so the author of Hebrews admonishes us to enter into that rest and to enjoy it and to proclaim it and live in light of it. So he says in Hebrews 4, and verse 9, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Since then we have such a great High Priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a High Priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may find or receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So this morning, live in light of that reality, that Jesus has gone before you, that He has done the work, that He has shed the blood and made the sacrifice, that there is rest for you in the salvation and justification of Jesus Christ, and that He summons you and beckons you to draw near to His throne of grace in confession of your sins, finding the mercy that He has poured out in abundance and the grace that He has given by the gift of His own life so that you might be fed and nourished and strengthened in Him. So pray this morning for a moment quietly in acknowledgement and confession of your sins and in thankfulness to God for giving you such a High Priest and such a salvation as has been given to you in Jesus Christ. Our Father, we are so thankful that You have interceded for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, that You sent Your Son to do what no one else and nothing else could do, to shed the blood that could not otherwise be shed, the only blood possible to cover and to remove the sins of Your people. Father, we praise You that He is our great High Priest, and that He has entered the sanctuary made without hands, and that by His grace and mercy we can pass through the veil that is His flesh and enter into the very presence of God Almighty and stand before Your throne with boldness and with confidence and with great joy, not with fear, Father, of being destroyed and of being condemned, but with boldness and confidence and joy, because You have given us the life and the death and the resurrection of Your Son, that we might be crucified with Him and raised to newness of life with Him and walk in that newness of life. And so, Lord, we come this morning confessing our sin to You and acknowledging that it is for this sin that Jesus died. We acknowledge, Father, that in the recesses of our hearts there is sin that we haven't even come to be aware of yet. And that, Father, we are desperately wicked, and that we are willfully going after our own way, but that You have pursued us as a great shepherd and rescued us and saved us and given us new life. And so, Lord, we do pray that as Your Word goes forth today and as Your Spirit is present among us, Lord, that You would cause us to walk in this new life, that You would strengthen us and that You would encourage us and that You would sanctify us and change our hearts and fill us with the living water that is Your Word and Your Spirit. And that as You do that, Father, You would more and more transform us by the renewing of our minds. We pray that we wouldn't be stubborn this morning, that we wouldn't come holding on to our sin and clinging to it, but confessing it and acknowledging it and hating it and desiring nothing more than to be led in the way of righteousness. And so, Lord, give us this grace, we pray. And as we come before You, we also come praying and appealing to Your sovereignty and Your providence in our lives and the lives of our loved ones. We pray for all of the needs, Father, physically and emotionally and spiritually, that must be met and can only be met by Your Spirit and by Your goodness and Your providence. And Lord, we thank You for the ways in which You meet these needs and answer our prayers, and ask that we would remember those things and stand in confidence that, in fact, You are a God who cares for us and hears our prayers and delights in acting on our behalf and interceding for us. So, Father, we commit all of our concerns to Your care, coming before You because we know by faith that You care for us. And we ask this morning that our worship would be pleasing to You and honoring to You, and that You would be pleased to strengthen us with Your Word and by Your Spirit, and to give us the sweet fellowship that is ours in unity with Jesus Christ and with each other. And may we glorify You and live our lives in gratitude, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please rise for the reading of God's Word. This morning's text is the second half of Ezekiel chapter 38. We'll be reading from verses 14 through the end of the chapter. Hear now the words of God. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days I will bring you against my land, and the nations may know me, when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I spoke in former days by my servants, with the prophets of Israel, who in those days prophesied for years that I would bring you against them? But on that day, the day that Gog shall come against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, my wrath will be roused in my anger. For in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath I declare, on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all the creeping things that creep on the ground and all the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the cliffs shall fall, and every wall shall tumble to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and bloodshed I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord." And God's people said, Amen.
If I were to ask you today, how many of you as Christians have sensed and experienced Satan's hatred of God and God's people? How many of you would nod your heads and say, I felt it. I've experienced it. How many of you have not only seen on the news and read in the newspapers that evil rages in the world against God and His righteousness and against His kingdom, but you've actually experienced it and felt it? And I'm not just talking about the obvious and explicit expressions of persecution and violence that come directly against Christians by people who would persecute them for their faith. That kind of overt persecution does go on in our world. Christians are specifically targeted and persecuted and martyred just for being Christians and for proclaiming the gospel, simply because they believe in the name of Jesus Christ. And that is one of Satan's strategies for attacking God's people, but it's not the only strategy. Satan hates God. Satan hates the truth of God. Satan hates the kingdom of God. And assaults on the Word of God, the truth of God, lies that the devil uses to try to lead the people astray and lead us away from God and towards destruction, those lies are just as much an attack on the people of God and an attempt to destroy the church of Jesus Christ as martyrdom and persecution is. Satan wants nothing more than to tear God's plan of redemption and rip it into pieces. That's what he wants. And he wants nothing less than the conquest of God's kingdom and the destruction of God's people. He wants to take your life and destroy it. And if he can't kill you, he wants to take your life and destroy your hope, and destroy your joy, and destroy your faith. And he's got all kinds of strategies for doing that. One of those strategies is to cause you so much pain, so much misery, so much despair in your life that you would start to doubt the truth of who God is. The holiness and the glory and the majesty of God. Satan will tempt you to trivialize all of that, because that truth is the very source of your joy and your strength in Him. And He doesn't want you to stand on that foundation. He'll tempt you to doubt the goodness of God when you suffer, the faithfulness of God when you go through hard times, the steadfast love and kindness and mercy of God that is new every morning when things are difficult in your life. He'll tempt you to doubt all of that. When you look around in the world and see all of the violence and injustice and wickedness that saturates this world, and when all of that evil is pressing in on you, when you're threatened, when your loved ones are threatened, when they suffer, and when you can't see the reason for that, when all of that godlessness that Satan has spawned into this fallen world comes home to your life, and you struggle to see the good in it, that's when Satan is tempting you to doubt God's goodness and to doubt His sovereign faithfulness altogether. How many of you have felt Satan doing that in your lives? I suspect a lot of you have. And I know that many of you have. I know that he's stirring up trials and hardship in your life that you could never have imagined. And he's making you feel like you have no hope and nothing to rejoice in, and maybe even like God has forgotten you or abandoned you. In the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 22, just before Jesus is dragged off by the chief priests and the elders of Israel and the officials of the temple to try to be, or to be tried and scourged and crucified, just before all of that happened, Jesus was speaking with His disciples and telling them what was going to happen and preparing them for what they were about to go through and experience and witness in terms of His own persecution and death. And as He was speaking to them, He knew that one of the things that was going to happen the very next day would be Peter's denial of Him. You remember? Jesus prophesied to Peter that before the rooster crowed the next morning, Peter would deny Him 3 separate times. And of course, Peter wouldn't hear it. Peter said, "Lord, I'll die with You before I deny You." But he did deny Christ 3 times, just as Jesus had said that he would. And right there in Luke chapter 22, before His arrest, as Jesus was talking to His disciples about all of what was going to happen, He turns and He looks Peter square in the eye and He says these words to him. He says, "Behold, Peter, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Satan is going to sift you, Peter, like wheat. You know how wheat was sifted in ancient times? When the wheat stalks were cut down, they were pulled open and all of the kernels of wheat were stripped off the stalk and put into a big sieve. But those kernels were covered by the husks. They were covered by the chaff, that flaky coating that was worthless and that would spoil the bread if you tried to cook with it. And it covered each kernel, and all of that had to be removed before the wheat could be used. And the way that the chaff was separated from the wheat and removed was that the wheat was put into this sieve and it was shaken, violently shaken up and down, over and over, so that the outer coating got ripped away and pulled off. And while the wheat was being shaken like this and threshed like this, that chaff would blow away with the wind and the wheat kernels would settle down into the sieve. So the image of sifting and threshing wheat is a violent image. Shaking. And Jesus was saying to Peter, Satan is going to sift you. He's going to shake you to the core. And as he does, Peter, it's going to be traumatic, and so traumatic that you're going to deny me 3 times. After having followed me, been taught by me, after having stood up and protected me and defended me, he cut off Malchus's ear for crying out loud. When the Romans came, or the temple guards rather, came to arrest Jesus. Now this man is going to be so afraid and the sifting will be so traumatic that he'll deny Jesus 3 times, and that's exactly what he did. But Jesus says, "I have prayed for you that when Satan sifts you, your faith may not fail. And that when you've turned again, after you've denied me and then repented," Jesus says, "strengthen your brothers." You see? For all of Satan's wicked, violent purposes in shaking and threshing and sifting Peter, the end result would not be Satan's goal of destroying Peter's faith and destroying Peter's hope and his strength. But in fact, the end result would be God's goal of making Peter stronger and even more faithful, strong enough to go forth and give an abundance of strength to others. Have you ever felt Satan sifting you? Shaking you? Rattling you? Threshing you? Maybe you're feeling Him do that today. Through trials and through heartaches that feel like they're just going to undo you and rip you apart. That's what Satan does, just like he did to Peter, like he did to David, like he did to Job, trying to cause so much calamity, so much catastrophe in your life, that you would turn from God and plummet down into despair and discouragement. He does that as he roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom to devour. But the good news is that he's absolutely no match, is he, for God Almighty, the God that we worship. And the good news is that God is not only able to save you and strengthen you and fill your soul with peace and joy even when Satan is trying his level best to shake that peace and joy and hope to pieces. The best news is that God also is going to bring Satan and all of his tools of wickedness and destruction to their knees in absolute defeat and absolute destruction. And that is what Ezekiel 38 and 39 are all about. That's what these passages, these texts that seem mysterious and cryptic to us are all about. And I'll be honest with you this morning, this is one of the most debated passages in all of the Bible. It's one of those passages that is written in a very mysterious and shadowy kind of a style. It's a very apocalyptic passage, and it deliberately uses very cryptic language, and it intentionally vague references and some very rich and graphic imagery, which is intended to be deliberately symbolic and hard to understand. And so there are a number, because of all of that, a number of different interpretations and approaches to understanding this prophecy in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And most all of them, except for the most liberal of them, which claim that Ezekiel was hallucinating here or suffering from some kind of massive psychosis or paranoid delusion. They psychoanalyze Ezekiel in texts like this and tell us that he had a brain disorder. Except for those corrupt interpretations, most of the ones that have been put forward have come from very godly and very highly educated and very spirit-filled, God-fearing scholars, all of whom have a deep reverence and abiding love for God's Word. And yet there are all of these differences, even amongst those men. And despite the differences of understanding, in terms of who this person named Gog is, and where this place called Magog is, and how and when this prophecy ultimately gets fulfilled, in spite of all of the differences of interpretation there, the foundational message that God is revealing to us here is something that we can all agree on and all must agree on. And so some of you are probably going to disagree with some of what I'm going to tell you this morning, some of my understanding of these chapters, and that's okay. That's just fine. When we all get to heaven, you're welcome to say, "I told you so." But what I want us to see this morning is that beyond all of the details of who and where and what and when is the underlying message that's most important, and it's absolutely crucial. And the message is that God Almighty is sovereign, and that He sits on His throne in heaven, and that even when you're suffering, He is faithful, and He is good, and He is omnipotent, and He is all-knowing, and that there is coming a day when He will divinely conquer all evil and wickedness in this world and fully and finally establish His kingdom of everlasting peace. You need to know that as you suffer in this world. You need to stand on that truth as you go through many trials of different kinds. Otherwise, you'll be shaken and sifted, and you'll come apart at the seams. Because that's the promise of God. The sovereign guarantee that we can anchor our souls to when it seems as if the whole world is shaking and the mountains are being cast into the heart of the sea even. The promise is that God is faithful and that God will omnipotently prevail over all wickedness. Now that's about how Ezekiel and the exiles in Babylon were feeling, wasn't it? Like the whole world was shaking and coming apart at the seams and the mountains were being cast into the heart of the sea, like there was no hope. Nothing to rejoice in. Like they were doomed forever and all of eternity and that there would never again be a people of God. They had been deported and enslaved and their homeland had been devastated and Jerusalem had been destroyed and their temple had been torn down and their sons and their daughters had been killed. And all hope was just about finally lost until God started talking about spiritual restoration and spiritual regeneration, new life for the people of God, and spiritual reunification as God would bring people from all around the world and the Gentile nations even together to join the company of His blessed people who would never again suffer for all time. God started talking about this all coming under the reign of a great shepherd king who would protect the people for all eternity. We saw that in chapters 36 and 37, and now on the heels of all of that incredible prophecy of God's future healing of His people, He says that as their great shepherd king, He will once again stand for them. And He will once again protect them. And not only in the way that He had in the Old Testament, by putting down the uprisings of evil nations that would come against Israel. But there's coming a day when He's going to protect them and provide for them by utterly and finally destroying anyone who would ever do them harm, including the chief offender, Satan himself. And to signify all of that, God has Ezekiel prophesy against this person called Gog. Verse 2 of chapter 38. Son of man, set your face against Gog and the land of Magog. He is the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your enemies and armies and horsemen rather, and all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, and all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. And then the text goes on to describe how Gog gathers a host of other nations from all around Israel, Persia, Cush, Put, Gomer, and these other nations, Bet Targamesh, with Meshech and Tubal, seven nations in all, and together they form this coalition and come with this massive army to destroy all of Israel. That's the picture. Seven nations, seven always indicating completion in the Word of God. Seven nations, literally from every point around the compass surrounding Israel, coming together to destroy and crush Israel from all sides. Seems like it's hopeless for them. Now the interesting thing, one of the most interesting things about this passage, is that it is directly referenced and in fact quoted in the New Testament in the book of Revelation. One time it's referenced in chapter 20 of Revelation where John says that when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for battle, and their number is like the sand of the sea. And then John goes on to describe how this great army from the four corners of the world comes and surrounds the saints of God as if to crush and destroy them. But immediately before the battle even starts, that whole army is destroyed by God as He pours fire down from heaven and kills all of those soldiers and then takes Satan himself and throws him into the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that's it. That's the end of all evil and wickedness in this world. See? And then the other passage in the book of Revelation that references Ezekiel 38 and 39 is Revelation chapter 19, the chapter that records the second coming of Jesus Christ. And in verses 17 through 21 of that chapter, John actually quotes Ezekiel's prophecy here about what happens to Gog of Magog, and how he and his armies are utterly destroyed by Jesus when he returns, and how their corpses are made to be a feast for the birds of prey. So, in other words, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, God is clearly not only speaking of a time in Ezekiel's future when He would deliver Israel from a bad situation or an earthly enemy, because the book of Revelation is recording the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy at the second coming of Christ. So what this is not just God's victory over some of Israel's enemies. It is the decisive and final victory over all evil, all wickedness and unrighteousness. And it all culminates with Satan himself being thrown into the lake of fire and tormented forever. God will ultimately be victorious over all of it. So, in terms of these chapters here in Ezekiel that record this prophecy of God's judgment against Gog and Magog, the question becomes, who is this guy? Who is this person, Gog? And that's a question that a lot of people have asked, and there is no shortage of answers. In fact, just about every generation of church history has seen people looking at the events of the world around them and concluding that whatever pagan nation or ruler was the most famous or the most powerful at the time, that person or that nation must be Gog and Magog and that the end of the world was right around the corner. Every generation in church history. In the 4th century, the church father Ambrose was absolutely convinced, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Gog and Magog were the Goths, the Germanic tribes that threatened the Roman Empire. In the 7th century, Gog and Magog were positively identified as the Arab armies that threatened the Holy Land. In the 13th century, everybody thought that Gog and Magog surely must be the Mongols from the east under Genghis Khan. In the 17th century, some people were sure that Gog was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and at the same time, other people were absolutely positive that he was the Pope, and other people still believed that Magog was the Turks, the Ottomans invading from the north. In the 19th century, we got the interpretation and the identification that maybe you've heard of. The biblical scholar, the German scholar Wilhelm Gesenius, identified the land of Magog as Russia, with Meshek and Tubal there in verse 2, where it says that Gog is the chief prince of Meshek and Tubal. Gesenius believed that Meshek and Tubal were the Russian cities of Moscow and Tobolsk, because they sound similar. And that identification has been popularized in the church today. Now let me just say, hopefully without stepping on too many toes, that there are some real problems with all of those identifications. First of all, of course, all of them prior to Gesenius's in the 19th century turned out to be wrong, didn't they? Because Jesus didn't return in those eras to make a final end of all evil. And even Gesenius's identification of Magog as Russia has some very serious problems. First of all, the entire basis of that identification is the Hebrew word rus that appears in verse 2 of chapter 38. Literally, it says, "Set your face toward Gog, the land of Magog, the prince," and then comes the Hebrew word rus. The prince rus of Meshek and Tubal. The Hebrew word there, rus, accompanies the word for prince, and some translations make rus into a place name, a proper noun, that Gog is the prince of a place called Rus, in other words. So for example, if you have a New American Standard today, or a New King James Bible today, that's how they translate this verse, that Gog is the prince of Rosh. And Wilhelm Gesenius thought that that was positive evidence that Gog was the prince of Russia, because Rosh sounds like Russia. See? But here's the problem. The word Rus in the Hebrew text here is not a proper noun. It's an adjective that describes the prince. And in Hebrew, it's simply a word that means head or chief. And that's why other translations say that Gog is the chief prince of Meshek and Tubal. Gesenius just made a grammatical error, quite simply. It doesn't say he's the chief of a place called Rosh. It says that he is the head or chief priest of a place called Meshek and Tubal. Not to mention the fact that the name Russia, by the way, dates back to the 9th century AD, over 1700 years after Ezekiel's day, and that name was brought to the area around Kiev by the Vikings. And Nordic languages have absolutely nothing in common with ancient Semitic languages like Hebrew, which just means that the Nordic word that the name Russia comes from is not at all related etymologically to the Hebrew word Rus here in verse 2. And every single Hebrew lexicon that's used today by scholars recognizes that and recognizes that Gesenius made a mistake. And Meshek and Tubal cannot be linked with the Russian cities Moscow and Tobolsk for the same reasons, because again, those names are totally unrelated to each other in their respective languages. But the Hebrew words Meshek and Tubal are related to two people groups that existed in Old Testament times, the Meshku and Tabal people of the region of Anatolia, the region that we now know as Turkey. So the simple fact is that there's really no historical or linguistic or archaeological basis at all for identifying Gog and Magog with Russia. All of that was based on some historical and linguistic errors. Gesenius simply got it wrong. But he wasn't alone, because everyone before him who had tried to identify Gog and Magog with some specific person or place have also failed. And see, here's what I think. And this is where, if I've just put you to sleep with all that technical stuff, you can wake up again. Here's what I think. I think that even if someday someone correctly associates Gog and Magog with an actual person or place, I think that it misses the point of the text here. The point isn't who is he? Which nation is it? Can we read about it in the newspaper? The point is that they represent something bigger than any one person or place. And I believe, first of all, that Gog and Magog and Meshach and Tubal and Persia and Cush and all of the rest of the nations that Ezekiel names here, that those were actual people and places in the Old Testament time, in Ezekiel's time, and there are good and solid evidences for that, both biblically and historically. And I believe that the point of these chapters is not that at some time in future history those particular nations will rise again to oppose Israel, but that together they are all used to represent a supreme attempt by all of the united forces of evil under Satan to come and to crush the peace of God's people and the existence of the kingdom of God. That's what Satan wants to do. He doesn't just want to destroy Israel. He wants to work through all of the rebellious kings and nations of the world. And they're all symbolized here again by these seven nations. That's no accident. Which surround Israel by the every point on the compass. And Ezekiel is saying that all the way up until the end of days, Satan is going to go to greater and greater lengths to unite all of the universal world forces of evil and rebellion together to try to destroy God's people, to try to crush their peace, to try to undo their security, and to try to annihilate them. And all of that is going to come to a head in the last days when Jesus Christ will return and decisively win that battle and secure the peace of His people forever. That's the message here. And God signifies that message by picturing this person, Gog, as the commander-in-chief of this coalition of forces that are gathered from the ends of the earth, seven of them, gathered together to take up weapons against the sovereign God and the people of the sovereign God. But look closely here. Even this act of ultimate rebellion is the result of God's sovereign plan. On the one hand, Gog and all of these allies are willing participants. They're acting according to their own wickedness. But look at verse 4. And ask yourself, who is really the final controlling force here? God says to him, I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army and horsemen. That's pretty graphic imagery. That God is literally going to drag Gog onto the battlefield against His people with chains and hooks in His jaw. Now that's kind of what we learned about God doing with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Sovereignly raising them up to come against the people of Israel, to punish them and chastise them. But what's the difference here? There, when Nebuchadnezzar showed up, Jerusalem fell flat. Here, when Gog shows up with a much bigger army, they don't succeed for an instant. It's just an opportunity for God to put His glory on display by destroying the greatest force of evil and opposition the world has ever known in an instant. God's in charge here. God's the one directing this army and pulling them around with hooks in their jaws. And He's summoning them to come against Israel, His restored people, at the time of His choosing. At the time when they had been restored, just like chapters 36 and 37 said they would be. They've been regathered from among the nations, and now they live in safety. Look at verse 8, where God says to Gog, you will go against the land that is restored from war, the land whose people were gathered from many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. Its people were brought out from the people and now dwell securely, all of them. So everything that God had promised in chapters 36 and 37 has been fulfilled here. The people are living at peace. In fact, so much so that they aren't even expecting any danger. They're leaving the doors to their homes unlocked at night. They feel so safe. Verse 11, Gog says, I will go against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates. They feel so safe that they're not putting anything in place to keep the enemy out. And Gog thinks this is a chance for him to succeed. Because in and of themselves, they don't have any way to defend themselves. What he didn't take into account is that their defense and their strength and their security doesn't rest on what they do, it rests on what God does. And so when he shows up, he's doomed from the get-go. Verse 12 at the end of the verse goes so far to say that these people are living at the center of the earth. And that means idiomatically that they're living in the palm of God's hand. That they're resting right in His favor. That's the time when the Lord Almighty decrees that Gog is going to attack. When they're resting in Him, trusting Him. So they're not being punished here like they were when the Babylonians came. This time, God has a different reason for raising up enemies and these armies of Gog to come against Israel. And He says it in verse 16. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land, in order that the nations may know me when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. There's the purpose. Not in Israel's punishment anymore. They've been restored. God's purpose is to vindicate His holiness. And how does this massive army that comes against the people of God cause the holiness of God to be vindicated? That happens because Gog isn't just coming against the people of God. He's coming against their protector. He's coming against the Lord Almighty Himself. And God Almighty is going to put His holiness on display by making an utter ruin of Gog. Just like Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Gog is going to become an object lesson of the power and the love of the Lord for His people. Verse 18. But on that day, the day that Gog shall come against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, my wrath will be roused in my anger, for in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath I declare, on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all the creeping things that creep on the ground and all of the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the cliffs shall fall and every wall shall tumble to the ground. And I will summon a sword, God will. I will summon a sword against Gog, and on all my mountains, declares the Lord, every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and bloodshed, I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him, torrential rains and hailstones and fire and sulfur. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. And then they will know that I am the Lord. That's what God's going to do. And in the book of Revelation, He says He's going to do it when Christ returns. And that it's not just a person named Gog and seven nations with him. That it's every force of evil that Satan himself can muster and they will be destroyed. So do you see the reversal there? Those words that we just read about what God is going to do to Gog, those are the same kinds of words that God spoke against Israel for 24 chapters in the book of Ezekiel. But now that God has graciously restored His people, now that God is not their judge, He is now their omnipotent defender. Now He is going to do to Gog what He had done to them. All of that divine wrath is no longer going to be poured out on the people of God. It's going to be poured out on their greatest enemies. And so in chapter 39, very briefly, that's exactly what happens. God goes from a declaration of war to an act of war. The armies of Magog are completely and utterly destroyed by the power of God, and no one is left alive, and in stark contrast, and I think deliberately so, to chapter 37, the vision of the valley of dry bones that God made alive. Here, Gog's army are reduced to an army that is utterly destroyed, and their bones fill the valley, and they will never live again. Verse 12 of chapter 39 says that there will be so many bodies that for 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. And before that burial, God invites the birds of prey, vultures and carrion birds, to come and to feast on the flesh of their corpses. Very morbid, but it's in God's Word. Verse 17 of chapter 39. "As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all of the beasts of the field, assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and you shall drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of he-goats, of bulls," using those powerful animals to describe these mighty warriors, "and all of them fat beasts of Bashan." In verse 19, "And you shall eat fat until you are filled and drink blood until you are drunk at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God." It's a very morbid and grotesque picture, I know. But that is the same scene that John records in Revelation 19 at the second coming of Jesus Christ. That when He returns, an utter end will be made of Satan and all of the enemies of God and His people, and God will invite the birds and the beasts to come and make a feast of their flesh. And that will be the final chapter in God's redemptive plan. So these verses show that this conquest in chapter 38 and 39 isn't just the defeat of an ordinary army sometime in history. This is God's full and final dealing with all of wickedness and all evil and all of the violent rebellion against God and His people that Satan is causing in this world. All of the ways in which Satan is working today to destroy your hope and to destroy your peace by causing horrific things to happen to you and in the world around you. All of the ways that He's trying to fill you up with fear and doubt and discouragement and try to overwhelm you and sift you. None of that is going to go unpunished. None of that is going to be allowed to continue. Satan will not be victorious. He will utterly be defeated. And all of His plans will fail miserably. And that day will come, as surely as Christ will return. So do you see how comforting this truth is? Is there overwhelming trouble in this world? Yes. You feel it. You taste it. You experience it. It's all around you. You sense Satan's attempts to sift you and shake you and destroy your faith and your joy and your hope and your peace. But just like Gog's attempt to destroy Israel, the very simple truth is that God is going to win. And that may sound simplistic, but it's absolutely imperative that you stand on that truth and live in confidence in that truth, no matter how big the trial. No matter how strong the attacks of Satan, no matter how ill-equipped even you are to deal with them and to defend against them, God is going to win. Satan's plans are going to come to nothing. In fact, just as this story shows, Satan's plans will ultimately end in his destruction. Eternally, not yours. Just like Psalm 2 says, "The kings of the earth set themselves against God, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" They're posturing, resisting, rebelling, trying to overthrow God's rule and reign in this world, trying to dethrone Him. But for all of that, all of the combined forces of the world making war against God, does He break a sweat even? Does his pulse increase even a little? He who sits in heaven laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. And then will he speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. He'll make them sweat. Ultimately, no matter what Satan throws at you, he can never separate you from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. He might hurt you physically. He might make your life miserable. He might threaten people that you love. He's going to do whatever he can do to discourage you and fill you with fear and doubt, but he can never take away what God has promised you. Jesus said to his disciples as he sent them out into the world to preach his gospel, a world that he knew would hate them as much as it hated him, persecute them as much as it was persecuting him. He knew they would suffer. Right? He knew they would be persecuted and martyred. And he said to them, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. They can't take heaven from you. They can't take eternal life from you. They can't take forgiveness and justification and adoption as sons and daughters of God from you. And as your Heavenly Father, this God who adopted you will stand in your defense. And no matter what Satan does to try to take anything from you, in the end, he's the one who loses everything. For everything that he's trying to do to defeat you, he's the one who has already been conquered and vanquished. For all of the ways that he's trying to hurt you, he's the one who will be living in agony and torment forever. And for all of the ways that he's trying to overwhelm you with fear, he's the one who will be shaking in his boots, terrified by the wrath and the fury of the eternal judgment of God that is coming. Do you believe that today? Do you believe Paul's words that if God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? No matter what you're going through, your confidence rests in this. Not that it's going to be easy. Not that it's going to be pain-free. Not that you're always going to get what you want when you want it. But that even when life is so brutal that you can't handle it, he will never leave you nor forsake you. The God who died for you will never let you go. The God who is capable of defeating this evil empire of Gog will take care of you also. Why was this prophecy of the destruction of Gog and Magog good news for the exiles living in Babylon? It was such good news for them because these chapters make it absolutely clear that once God restored and regenerated and cleansed and reunited Israel, once He did what He said He was going to do in chapters 36 and 37, then what happened by the hands of the Babylonians could never ever happen again. Look at verse 23 of chapter 39. God says, "And the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity." Why? "For their iniquity. Because they dealt so treacherously with me that I hid my face from them and gave them into the land of their adversaries, and they all fell by the sword." So they had so badly polluted the land that it was completely unfit for God's presence. And that's why he left. He abandoned the temple. And he sent the people into exile so they wouldn't defile the land anymore. But then what happens? God reverses that situation. By his divine grace, he restores his people. And then what? Then he says, when that happens and I restore them and sanctify them and purify them, then he says he will pour out his Spirit in the same measure that he had poured out his wrath. And then he will return to be present with them again and never leave them again. Verse 29. "And I will not hide my face any more from them when I pour out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God." Now that is awfully good news for these exiles, isn't it? God says, "I will never hide my face from them again." Even though overwhelming trials may come, Even through unbelievable persecutions and tribulations, God will always be with His people, and so they will never be destroyed. And so do you see what good news that was for these exiles? And do you see why it is such good news for you? It's good news for all of us because that's exactly the relationship to God in which we stand in Jesus Christ. Just like Israel, we were once objects of God's wrath. Our hearts were too polluted for His presence. But now, because of Christ's cleansing blood, we too have been gathered together as God's people. And there is therefore now no condemnation. And we have received the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption. We are now His children and new creations. And as our Heavenly Father, He may use trials in our lives to build our character, to cause us to trust Him more, to show us that His care is perfect in delivering us. And any way you count it, if you suffer in your life, you need to know that your afflictions are temporary, that they won't last forever, and that compared to the eternal weight of glory that Jesus Christ has gone before to prepare for you, that your troubles in comparison are light, no matter how hard they feel. And you need to know that in God's care, His grace is always sufficient for you, and that His strength is made perfect when you are strong, capable, confident, when you're weak. And that strength knows no limits, does it? The strength of God that holds us up when we're weak is omnipotent strength and knows no limits. Even all of the power of Satan is no match. And so today, stand on that foundation. Believe that truth. When Satan buffets and when trials come, as we'll sing in a moment, in the midst of it all, sing to God that it is well with your soul. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful passage this is. Confusing though it may be, hard to understand sometimes, but Father, we praise You that what You reveal here is that in Your sovereignty and in Your omnipotence, You are coming someday against all of the forces of evil in this world, and that You will be victorious. And so, Father, we praise You for the victory that You have given us in Jesus Christ, the kingdom membership, Father, the citizenship in the kingdom of God. We praise You for the adoption of sons that is ours through Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that through all of the ways in which You have fulfilled Your promises to us by faith in Christ, that You would cause us to stand firm and unwavering, singing Your praises for endless days, even when, Lord, our worlds feel like they're coming apart at the seams. Help us to be people who live by faith in the love and the strength that You have for us, and not to be shaken from that. We pray for this strength today by Your Spirit, and ask that as You fill us with it, we would glorify and honor Your name and continue this work of building Your kingdom. To Your glory we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's stand together and sing, shall we, in page 10 of your bulletin. It is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. Praise God. Stand together, let's sing.